We'll begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank Thee for this Lord's Day. We thank Thee for Thy love, Thy grace, and Thy mercy. We thank Thee for Thy revelation that allows us to read and understand the grand story of Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation that You orchestrated before the world began. We thank Thee, Father, for Jesus and for the sacrifice He made on our behalf. We thank Thee for this congregation of Thy children that meet here in Sanford. We pray that we would be a shining light in this community. As we go through this study, Father, we pray that You would be with us, help us to glean from the Scriptures those things that are there for us to understand. May we rightly divide all that we read, that we apply it correctly. Father, we thank Thee so very much for Thy love. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, what's wrong here? I see this thing's turning on. We've got technical difficulties already. Did you do it or did I do it?
I did.
You did it. Okay, well, let's see if I can. Okay, that works. I got it now. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3. Last Wednesday evening in our Bible study, Brian was talking to us about the letter to the Ephesians, and we're in chapter 3, and then all the time we're going through chapter 3, I kept thinking about the lessons we've been doing on Sunday morning. If you look in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "And to make known and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." That's what we've been looking at all Sunday morning, is this mystery that God had hidden from the beginning of the world. And we talked about on the other side of that wall, which is day one, God's planned for the creation. He planned for the creation of man. He planned for the salvation of man through the death of His Son. And He planned on what type of person He would save through faith. Excuse me. And so that is what we are coming to. In our study, we started off in day one, and we've been traveling toward that wall, which represents the last day. And we've gone through the entire first dispensation of time. Now notice what it says in verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and the partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel." That partakers of the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that in his seed all nations of the world would be blessed. And Paul makes the point not of seeds as many, but as one, the seed which is Christ. And if you look in Galatians chapter 3, you have, "and as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." And the very last verse of chapter 3 says, "And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Anyone that's going to be saved eternally must be a participant in that promise made to Abraham. And so that's what we've been looking at. We've gone through the first generation, first dispensation of time. We looked at Adam and Eve. We saw where the first breadcrumbs, if you will, of the revelation was given by God when He said, "That woman's seed would crush the devil's head." And you go, we travel hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, a thousand years, and we come over to Abraham. And God promised Abraham, "In thy seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And then we kept traveling across, and we came to the end of the first dispensation of time and the beginning of the second dispensation of time with the introduction to Moses. And Moses said that this seed that was promised to Eve, reinforced by Abraham, would be a prophet like unto himself. And we saw that in Deuteronomy. And then we traveled further in the second dispensation of time and came to the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, we talked about the fact that God was going to establish a new covenant. Not like the first covenant he made with the fathers, but he was going to provide a new covenant where it was remission of sins. He also told us that that lineage of that seed would come through King David. And so that was two lessons ago. Last lesson, we talked about the prophecies in Isaiah. And we talked about all the ones we talked about to date up to this point. Basically, was talking about the Christ seed coming and what he would do when he came and the things that were associated with the seed coming into fruition. And so when you look at the seed, we see several things we should learn. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Isaiah chapter 2. The law and the word of the Lord will go forth from Zion. We learned that, behold, a virgin should bear a son. The seed would be a sanctuary, and it would also be a stone of stumbling. The seed would set upon the throne of David. The seed would establish justice in the earth. He would be given for a covenant for the people. He would pour out his soul unto death. He would preach glad tidings. He would free prisoners from prison. And he would be a light to the Gentiles. All these things were contained in those prophecies in Isaiah that we looked at last Sunday morning. And so you need to keep those things, because what we're doing here is we're following that line of reasoning that God has revealed through time to see how to get to Ephesians chapter 3. Because in Ephesians chapter 3, the revelation's now been made known. But it wasn't known to Isaiah. Okay, so let me turn back over here now, because I got to have a look at Daniel. So when I get ready for it, I'll have it right at my fingertips. Okay. So the rest of Isaiah's prophecies we're going to look at will be concerning the day of vengeance. Isaiah 63 says, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And so the prophecies we're going to be looking at this morning will be pertaining to that day of vengeance. Isaiah 34, "And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks and the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion." This is a critical verse in Isaiah. The unicorns that are going to come down are going to produce a great slaughter. It says the land will be soaked with blood. These are not beautiful images. These are images of a terrifically horrible time. What does it mean, the dust made fat with fatness? What he's talking about is a visual picture of all the blood being poured out on the ground, and the dust and the blood mixed together and makes kind of like a putty, if you will. A mud bake of blood. It's fat with the blood of those that have slain. It is the day of vengeance, the recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Now, recompense, by definition, means make amends to someone for loss or harm suffered. Substantial damages paid in recompense or restitution. That's what recompense is. There's going to come a day of reckoning, if you will. And the controversy is a disagreement. Typically prolonged disagreement, like a feud, that's public and very heated. The day of vengeance is reserved to bring justice to someone who has been substantially damaged. Now, what is this talking about? The controversy. What is the controversy of Zion? Matthew chapter 3. We will go right into it and look and see. The controversy he's talking about is when Jesus Christ was born into the world, right off at his birth, what happens? Herod attempts to kill him. Now, was that Herod attempting to kill him? Well, yes, it was. But it wasn't Herod. It was the devil using Herod to accomplish the murder of this child. Just as surely as the devil used the serpent to deceive Eve, the devil uses entities to try to do his bidding. And so Herod, from the very beginning of Christ's life, he's being sought for death. And then when he starts his personal ministry, he is combated constantly by the scribes, Pharisees, those in the religious authority, the ones that should have been the people of God's leadership. John says, and this is John the Baptist, but when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What John is saying, one, he's identifying the controversy. It's going to be between the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and Christ. He says they're a generation of vipers. What does that mean? They're a generation of vipers. Well, they're doing the bidding of the devil. They're not good folks. And he says, who's warned them of the wrath to come? What wrath are they being warned about? What wrath is John warning them about?
It's the day that Jesus comes.
Ma'am?
The day that Jesus comes.
Judgment day.
Or the judgment day.
Not the judgment day.
No.
No.
The day that Jesus came.
The day of vengeance. The day of vengeance. The wrath he's talking about is the day of vengeance. It's going to come against these people. And I have to apologize. I forgot to put my hearing aids in.
Okay.
Last night I thought about it. I got them charged up and I walked right out of the house without them. So you'll have to speak up.
Okay.
In John chapter 8, the Pharisees are talking with Jesus and they say, we are the seed of Abraham. And so Christ answers them and says, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. The battle has begun when Jesus started his ministry between Satan and Jesus Christ. That is the controversy of Zion. And it will rage all through Christ's ministry. Now in chapter 63 of Isaiah, Isaiah says, wherefore art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him that tread in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is a description, if you will, of the destruction that was going to come because of the controversy. Because the leaders of the Jewish nation constantly was at battle against the Christ. There was going to be a recompense coming. And you notice that the day of vengeance and the coming of the redeemed are tied together. They're in the same proximity of time through history. Now, you got to remember, sometimes we get to talk about these things and we think about the present time. This is back thousands of years before Christ ever came. These are prophecies talking about what will occur. Isaiah 35, strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong. Fear not, Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Okay, stop here a second. There's a lot in that verse. That's what he's talking about here. He says, we're going to strengthen the weak knees. We're to support those that are struggling in their religious life in Israel. He says, the Lord's going to come. That's the Christ. He's going to come with vengeance. He's going to come and save his people. But it doesn't happen in one day. When Jesus came, God came to save his people. What does he do? Well, the eyes of the blind should be opened. The ears of the deaf should be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. When Jesus comes, he's going to begin to do all these wonderful things for those that are downtrodden, those that are struggling, those that are weak. And he says, be patient. Vengeance is coming. Salvation is coming. But at this time, it didn't come when Christ came. It came when Christ died. John chapter 9. The man born blind is asked by the Pharisees, how did you get your sight? And what does he tell them? The man healed my sight. He made my eye. He said, Wait. How did you get your sight? He said, the man, they asked him three times. He finally said, do you want me to tell you again? And so then the Jews say, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And the blind man, who had been healed of his blindness, says, the man answered and said to them, why, herein is a marvelous thing. I want you to appreciate that sarcasm this man has. He is actually mocking and ridiculing these very elite leaders of the Jews for their ignorance. He says, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know from whence he is. And yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And then they criticized him. You, who were born in sin, they assumed that he was born blind because of sin. You that were born in sin are going to lecture to us. That is the kind of hardness of heart these Jewish leaders had. That no matter how obvious it should have been, they just rejected and refused to accept the truth of Jesus Christ. So, Isaiah, we've seen that the nation of Israel was always resistant to God. Going back, all the way back into Exodus and Deuteronomy. 3 days or 4 days after they crossed the Red Sea, they'd already begun to make themselves a golden calf. All through the book of Judges, what do you see? Time after time after time, the people would go into idolatry. God would punish them. God would send them a judge. They'd repent. They'd go a generation following God, and then they'd go back into sin. 16 times over and over, their hearts were always hard and rebellious. All the way up to and including those Jews that were alive and well in A.D. 30, when Jesus started his ministry. They too had the same attitude and heart of disbelief and unwillingness to accept God. A virgin shall conceive. In Isaiah we learned that. That expands on Isaiah, the chapter 3, promise to Eve. We learned that the seed would be slain for the sins of mankind. The kingdom would be established. The seed would be given for a new covenant. And there would come a day of vengeance. Those are the things you need to take away from Isaiah. You need to keep those in your mind, because we're now going to move into the book of Daniel. And a lot of things that Isaiah says, as you would expect, are emphasized, strengthened, or made more clear by Daniel. Daniel is a young man that was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Him and his three friends were young men brought to Babylon. And so in Daniel, we're going to be looking at the return of Judah that will take place under the Medo-Persian Empire. They're taking place. There's two waves of return of the people of Israel. First, Ezra goes back with a group of people and rebuilds the temple. Secondly, you'll have a wave of returnees coming with Nehemiah. In addition to looking at those things in Daniel, we'll be looking at the establishment of the kingdom, the anointing of the Holy One, and the Day of Vengeance. Those are the subjects in Daniel that we're going to be looking at this morning. There are four individuals in the book of Daniel. Daniel being the first. Who are the other three that are important in the book of Daniel?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Who?
Nebuchadnezzar. I'm talking about the three Hebrew boys.
The three Hebrew boys.
Okay, Hananiah.
Hananiah.
Mishael.
Mishael.
And Azariah.
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 You're all right, dear. Better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those names are Babylonian names. Their names given to them by their father was exactly what our sister just said. And I think we do them a disjustice sometimes when we refer to them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was the name they were forced to wear by the Babylonian captors. And so, Nebuchadnezzar, the very beginning of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have this dream. Now, I have read Daniel, I don't know how many times in my lifetime, and I never appreciated verse 17. Daniel, chapter 2, verse 17, says to us that Daniel, when he heard of the threat by the king to murder all the wise men of the kingdom because they could not tell the king the dream or the interpretation, went and conferred with his compadres. Now, what do you think Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were doing when they were talking? Well, one, the king has put out an order. If I don't know, if you don't tell me what the dream is and what the interpretation is, I'm going to kill every one of you. Do you not imagine they got down on their hands and knees and prayed to God? Certainly they would have. Daniel was a man of prayer, we know, from the book of Daniel. And God revealed to Daniel and his friends the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, chapter 2, verse 28, Daniel then goes back to the king and says, "But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed are these." And so he says, there is a God in heaven, and he is a revealer of secrets. And he says, in the latter days. At first, I wanted to jump right to in the last days. But it's not really in the last. It incorporates the last days. But it's actually in the latter days because the things in this dream will begin to occur with Nebuchadnezzar and will go all the way through to the last days of the kingdom. But so it is in the latter days. After your time, things are going to transpire. And so Daniel then gives him the dream. Remember, the problem the king had is he dreamed a dream, but he didn't remember what it was. Now, that may be the case. He may have not acted, because we've all dreamed dreams, and got up to the next point and said, "Boy, that was a great dream, but I just can't remember. It was good, but I can't remember." Well, that could be the case. But it could also be the case that Nebuchadnezzar knew, because he states that in chapter 2, that you want to know the dream so you can make up lies of an interpretation. But if you can tell me the dream, then I know the interpretation then would be true. And so Daniel says, "This is your dream. You, O king, saw and behold a great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. You saw till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the shaft of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that was the dream Nebuchadnezzar had, that there was going to be a stone cut out without hands. Now, this is an important aspect of the dream, of course. And so now Daniel has told the king his dream, and now he's going to give him the interpretation. He says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and whithersoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the fields of the air, of the heavens, hath he given into your hand, and made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold, and after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass, which bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron breaks all things, so shall you break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet of toes, a part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it strength of the iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with the miry clay. And the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw the iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to the other, even as iron is not mixed with clay." So, that's the image, and that's the figure that he saw. Okay? In the last days of the Roman Empire, which was a powerful empire, lasting for hundreds of years, but toward the end of the empire, they began to recruit soldiers from the countries they had destroyed or captured and put them into their legions. And of course, people who were barbarians were not all that faithful to the Roman leadership. And so there was always a weakness involved with the legions because they didn't have the same dedication that the original Roman legions had. And then we get to verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." This one verse puts a nail in the coffin of anyone who believes in the rapture. Okay? Because the belief of the rapture is that God cannot establish his kingdom in the days of these kings. He had to institute the church. And later, after the church's age, he would rapture up the saints, there'd be tribulation, and then Jesus would come back and set up his kingdom on earth. That's their doctrine. This verse says that cannot be true unless God doesn't know what he's talking about or he's not powerful enough to do what he said. Because God said in the days of the Roman kings, he would establish his kingdom, that it would never be destroyed. He also said it would consume all these kingdoms. Remember back in Ephesians, one of the secrets that God was revealing was that he would bring Gentiles into a fellowship with the Jews. But this verse says that very thing. All kingdoms of the earth would come into it. Well, all kingdoms of the earth are the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so in these prophecies, there's truth that the people who read the prophecies did not grasp, did not understand. They didn't put the thing together, if you will. So understanding the vision, you have the head of gold, which is Babylon. It was the Babylonian Empire. It was the greatest empire that I suspect probably ever has been. Then you have the chest and arms of silver. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the empire under which the children of Israel returned. The Babylonian Empire is the one that took them into captivity. The Medo-Persians allowed them to return. Then you had the belly of brass, that is the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great and his bunch came on the scene and took over the world dominance at that time. And then you had the Roman Empire, the legs of iron. And toward the end of the Roman Empire, as we talked about, they began to mingle themselves with the other nations. And so you had a weakened empire. But it was still the Roman Empire. And when Christ was born, who was the emperor of Rome?
Augustus.
Emperor Augustus was the one that passed the law saying all taxation would be done in the homeland of the town and city of their origin. That's the reason why Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem, because they were of the house of David. So, Daniel, I put this here because I want you to understand, we're going to talk about a lot of things in between these verses. But all these verses and all the things we're talking about are all in the one context. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Now, to kind of get you an uptake, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel has a vision. He sees rams and goats and all types of figures. And in Daniel chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, it says, "And the vision of the evening and the morning was the true and was told to be true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision." The angel talking to Daniel. "For it shall be for many days." So don't talk about the vision. It's going to be shut up for many days. And in verse 27 of chapter 8 says, "I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." Daniel didn't understand that vision about the rams and the goats and all the things in that vision. It was a spectacular vision, but Daniel didn't understand it. And so in chapter 9, Daniel goes into a prayer to God, confessing the sins of himself and the sins of his people. And in verse 19, beginning, says, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, forsake and do. Hearken and do, and defer not for thy own sake, O my God, for thy city and for thy people that are called by thy name." And he says, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication and the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you that thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand a matter and consider the vision." And so now we come to verse 24. The angel Gabriel is going to explain to Daniel what this vision he had in chapter 8 was all about. And so verse 24, it says, the angel told him, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks are determined. Remember, I've always underlined that word determined. What does that word determined mean? Who determines?
God.
God is the only being that can determine a future event. Nobody else knows what's going to be tomorrow. God does. God can determine what's going to be. And so when you see that term determined, you know that's something God set in concrete. It's not going to alter or change. So the 70 weeks are determined. That's talking about the Babylonian captivity. They're going to go into captivity for 70 weeks is a figurative number that they're going to be in this bondage. And these things are going to... Well, I'll get ahead of myself here. This, folks, is really good stuff. I get so excited when I go through this stuff every time. In verse 24, it gives you a thumbnail sketch, if you will, of all the things that are going to follow the 70 weeks of Judah being in captivity. And what's going to follow the 70 weeks? Well, he's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make end of sins. He's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up visions and prophecies. He's going to anoint the most holy. These are the things that are going to occur after the 70 weeks is up. Now, do you understand any of that? Neither did Daniel. So the angel explains what he's saying in this verse. So he's going to give you an extended understanding, if you will, in verse 24. He's going to tell you what these things mean. And so in verse 24, then verse 25, well, first let's go back here. We know the 70 weeks is 70 years. Okay? 70 weeks shall be determined. We know that equals, 1 week equals a year. How do we know that? Well, because in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And so that 70 weeks, we understand, is 70 years. Daniel understood it. And how did Daniel know it was 70 years? Because Jeremiah had said so. Can you realize what that means? Daniel was, he was reading the scriptures that Jeremiah had written. And he come to know, because Jeremiah does say in Jeremiah, that there will be 70 years of captivity if you do not repent. And so, now verse 25. Know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 69 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the walls even in troublesome times. So he says, understand, Daniel, from the going forth to restore to the coming of the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew. Christ is the Greek. So Christ, from the rebuilding to the coming of Christ, would be how many? 69 weeks. And the streets would be built again in troublesome times. Now look, Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. And so Ezra takes a group of the Israelites that were in captive and go back to Judea. He also takes with him all the golden cups and candlesticks and instruments of service of God that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the kingdom, out of the temple, and took to Babylon with him when he captured Jerusalem back into captivity. Ezra now goes back and he rebuilds the temple. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, it says, so built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. They which built on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that labored, every one with one of his hands brought in the work, and with the other hand he held a weapon. For the builders, every one had a sword girded by his side, and so they built. And so Nehemiah says, when Nehemiah's about to go back, the people in the surrounding area did not want them to refortify Jerusalem, and so they were constantly fighting with them. And so they built, with one hand they built the wall, with the other hand they held a sword. Oh no, that's not a veil, is it? Okay, boy, this is not good. We're not going to speed up, folks. There's too much good stuff here. So that's in trouble. So we read in Daniel Where Daniel, in verse 25, says that it will be built in troublous times, and there will be 69 weeks. Now notice the observation here. King Cyrus gives the command to return. Okay? 69 weeks is not a mystical number. Revelation's got a lot of numbers, too. People get bogged down with these numbers. What 69 weeks is a definitive amount of time. From the rebuilding of the temple to the coming of the Christ is a span of time. And God denoted that span of time, which is 69 weeks. Okay, that's all it is. We know from the building of Jerusalem to the coming of the Christ was 600 years, historically. So we know the 69 weeks doesn't equal 69 years. It's just a period of time. Now, verse 26, this will confuse you. Verse 26 says, and after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. So now you have Daniel's in the very next verse. Remember, we're all in the same context. 25, he says it's 69 weeks. 26 is going to be 62 weeks that the Messiah would be cut off. The people of the prince would come and destroy. That is the same thing Isaiah was telling us back in Isaiah chapter 34. The unicorn, the bullocks, and the bulls would come and destroy the sanctuary in the city, and the streets would be flooded with blood. Same image. Now Daniel's telling you the same thing. 62 weeks, like the 69 weeks, is not a magical number. It's just a definitive amount of time. So why the two numbers? Why 69 weeks in 25 and 62 weeks in 26? I'll give you my guess. Ezra went back first with a group of people. And then some years later, now how long, I didn't even bother looking. But Nehemiah doesn't go back immediately. There's a number of years that pass between Ezra going back and Nehemiah going back. So if you started Ezra going back at 69 weeks to Christ, you go to camp from Nehemiah going back, it would be 62. It really doesn't matter. The time, the span is of no consequence. Notice what Paul says. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son. So whatever that time was, God knew. And when that time was accomplished, God sent his Son into the world. So the time lapse is not what's important. What is important is what? What would take place after the 70 weeks in verse 24. That is what is important. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sins, make reconciliation for the iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecies, and anoint the most holy. Now, I only got 2 minutes, so we're going to talk about this very quickly. Maybe. What is the final, finish the transgression? What does that mean? He's going to finish the transgression.
When he died on the cross, when Jesus dies on the cross, the crucifixion.
That's true, but you missed the point. Okay. He's going to finish the transgression. That is the controversy of Zion. Jesus came into the world and he was constantly bombarded by the devil. He had a warfare and spirit with the devil all through his life until it was finished and they killed him. So he finished the transgression. Now the Jewish nation's sin was full. Remember back when God was talking about to Abraham about he was not going to give the children of Israel the land because the wickedness of the Amorites and that full grown. This is the full groaning, if you will, of the Israeli sin. It was finished. And Christ died. Now they thought they won, but of course they did not win. Now, seal up the vision and prophecy. What does that mean? Everything prophesied in Isaiah, everything prophesied in Ezekiel, everything prophesied in Daniel has been accomplished. And when all these prophecies are accomplished, they're done. They're finished. You seal them up and put them away. They're no longer of any consequence because it's been sealed up. It's finished. and anointing the most holy. When was the most holy anointed? Well, the most holy was anointed when Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, we are out of time, and we're going to come back to this because there's a lot more we need to talk about. But I appreciate your time, folks. Boy, 13 weeks, that's all I got. I thank you for your time.